God is good
all the time.
It's good to see you. Welcome to everybody that joins us online, everybody at the CM campus and at the Millstatt campus. There's this thing about the Bible. It's sort of a constant in a world of variables. The Bible doesn't change. Cultures change, sensibilities change, spirits of the age change. But the Bible stands immutable. The Bible stands as a constant in a cosmos of variables. One of the things I love about the Bible is it has a total disregard for my feelings. Because the Bible just tells me the truth. I can reject that truth. I can attempt to modify that truth. Or I can accept that truth. But the Bible, it just speaks. And one of the things I think about all the time is when it comes to the message of Christ, at the end of the day, we can accept it or we can reject it. But what you really don't get to do is modify it. You don't get to modify it. It just says what it says. And we have to deal with that. Jude says some pretty strong things. When I brought the message last week, I thought, I always kind of do an over-under on how many people will walk out on particular messages. And last week it was 4. I felt like we were slightly under that. So I felt like that was a win. But sometimes, would it be fair to say sometimes the Bible hurts our ears? It offends our sensibilities. And this is that. Jude is that. It's one chapter of that. Now, if you feel like you've been worn out by 2 Peter and Jude, I get it. But I really thought the only way to really ramp up for Jude is to do 2 Peter. So I thought, let's do them all at once. And then when we're done with Jude, I mean, it's only one chapter. It couldn't take more than 3 years. when we're done with Jude, then let's go to Philippians. Let's deal with material that's not heavy all the time, you know? Let's deal with some really nice Christian discipleship stuff. But the way I preach and teach the Bible, I have a rule. You got to deal with all of it. You can't skip the hard parts. You can't skip the parts you don't like. That's why I go verse by verse by verse by verse. I remember a few years back, I preached a sermon and someone walked up to me. Afterwards, they said, I completely disagree with your sermon. I said, sir, I didn't offer one opinion during the entire 30 minutes. I just told you what Paul said. And the person looked at me and they said, well, I guess I disagree with Paul. I said, that's completely different. I mean, that's completely different if you disagree with Paul. So you may end up disagreeing with Jude. That's your prerogative. But I'm going to tell you that I go into this with no agenda at all other than to try to make it clear to the modern reader what Jude was saying. That's the only agenda, is to deliver the Word of God as understandable as possible. And then you'll do with it what you will. That's fair enough. And when I am done preaching, I walk out of here and I think, okay, Lord, I've done my part and the rest is just up to folks. And my job is to do my part. I've spent almost my entire life competing athletically. I started competing as a child. I continued to play 100 softball games a year well into my 50s. I've learned something profound over the decades. And it's also a Yogi Berra quote, even though Yogi Berra would be the first person to admit when he was alive that he didn't say most of the things that people said he said. It just ain't over till it's over. It's just not over till it's over. I've played games where we overcame seemingly insurmountable leads by the opposition, only to grab victory from the jaws of defeat. Those are awesome games. And I've also played games where we got a huge lead, let up, the other team roared back, and we pulled defeat from the jaws of victory. Those are terrible games. In athletic competition, you can't let up until it's over, because you never know what will happen next. The book of Jude serves as a reminder to both individual Christians and the church that just because God has done great things in our past, just because God has saved us, just because God has turned our lives around, just because God has given us our lives back, just because God has turned our mourning into dancing, doesn't mean we can let up. It doesn't mean we can let up, because it ain't over till it's over. And you don't want to lose the game, right, when you thought you had it won. Paul said it well. He said, you know, forbid that I'd run the whole race and then stumble at the finish line. We don't want to do that. The book of Jude is a book the author didn't want to write. It was necessitated by bad messengers purporting a bad message. The messengers were ungodly people within the church who were leading people that God had found back into their sinful lifestyles. Now, you need to understand, these false teachers weren't claiming to be false teachers. It's not like greeters that might wear a button that says greeter. I mean, false teachers don't have a button that says false teachers and then their name Rick underneath it. I mean, that doesn't happen. They would have said they were anything but false teachers. They saw themselves as ultra-spiritual teachers. They saw themselves as bringing an advanced level of spirituality to people. They saw themselves as graduate-level teachers. This spirituality, however, was not rooted in Christianity. Please understand, there's a lot of spiritual people today, but there's a huge difference between spirituality and Christianity. There's just a huge difference. These people claim to be ultra spiritual, but their spirituality wasn't rooted in God. It wasn't rooted in Scripture. It wasn't rooted in tradition. Their spirituality was rooted in trending philosophies and cultural fads and the perfect or the charisma or the following of that teacher themselves. In a sense, their credibility wasn't based on how connected they were with God and how the Bible supported what they said. Their, to use our language, their credibility was really based on how many Twitter followers they had, their personal popularity. Jude is not concerned with ungodliness in general. He's concerned with ungodliness that has penetrated the boundaries of the church. Like a worm that penetrates the exterior of an apple, these folks were on the inside, and they threatened to contaminate everything. These ungodly leaders were purporting a dangerous message that the grace Christ offers via his life, death, and resurrection negates the Christian imperative to pursue holiness. It sounds theological, doesn't it? But that's exactly what was going on. I'm going to say it one more time because I worked so hard on the sentence. It seems wrong to only say it once. These ungodly leaders were purporting a dangerous message that the grace Christ offers via his life, death, and resurrection negates the Christian imperative to pursue holiness. The idea was, since sin's so easy to get forgiven, why not sin? Why go to all the time and trouble to live an upright life if Jesus is just going to forgive us in the end anyway? You ever notice how differently you treat things when you figure someone else is going to clean them up? You know what I'm talking about? When you think somebody's going to clean up your mess, you treat things differently. It's like when you lived at home and you were a kid and your mom always cleaned up after you. How many of you had a mom that cleaned up after you? Yeah, you just leave a mess, right? Mom will take care of it. And then you move away to college or your own apartment and all of a sudden your place looks like an episode of Hoarders and you wonder what happened. I'm doing what I've always done. What happened? Mom's not there. Oh, it's even worse if you're a guy and you think your wife is like your mom but younger. That's not going to go over. Wives don't clean up after you all the time. They're not going to put up with that. You got to go home and visit your mom to have that happen. Imagine you're at Busch Stadium and you reach in your pocket and you have an extra $200 to buy a bag of peanuts. When you crack open those peanuts, what do you do with the shells? The vast majority of us throw them on the concrete floor below us. Right? The vast majority of us do. Why? Because someone else is going to clean them up. Right? You ever been there after the ball game? They got people with leaf blowers. And they just blow it all out. Why do we make a mess? Because somebody else is going to clean it up. Now I want you to imagine that you're not in the red seats at Bush, but you're in the brown seats at your house. I'll often talk to somebody. They'll say, are you watching the game? Yes. Are you at the game or are you at home? I'll always say I'm in the brown seats because our sofa and our chairs are made of brown leatherish or whatever it is, but they're made of brown things. So I watch most of the games in the brown seats at home. So let's imagine you're in the brown seats and you are eating a $3 bag of peanuts that looks shockingly like the $200 bag of peanuts at the game. What do you do with the shells at home? Well, you probably put them in a bowl or a plate, right? Why? Because you can't clean up your own stinking mess. That's why. The false teachers really told people, it's okay to cast aside restraint and make a mess because we really have Jesus to clean it all up. And that's sort of what he got paid for anyway. It's what God sent him here to do. So, you know, it doesn't really matter. Jude responds, may I paraphrase the Greek? That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And it is because these false teachers forget some very critical things about sin. Number one, sin takes a toll on human lives. Can I just hear an amen? Sin takes a toll on relationships. Can I hear an amen? Sin tears stuff up. And the more sin you have in your past, the more complexity you're going to have in your present. Can I hear an amen? God forgives sin. But the long-term effects of sin are things we're going to have to deal with. We're just going to have to deal with it. These false teachers also failed to understand that right living, or what I would call living according to the clear and consistent teachings of the Bible, is God's perfect will for us. That's where we thrive as Christians. It's our sweet spot as Christians. That is where we live our best lives. The closer we get to God, the more we should reflect the character of God. We're saved not because we are good. We're saved because God is good. Because at our best, we could only be good some of the time, and God is good all of the time. But as we grow in our salvation, we really ought to be getting better. We ought to be making less of a mess as we grow in our Christian walk. I'm a big fan of getting a good start. Any golfers out here? I'm a real fan of getting a good start. Let's face it, you never have to recover from a good start. So let's imagine you're playing golf and you're on the first hole and you birdie the hole. You're not going to have to recover from that. Let's say you throw a snowman down on the hole. It's a par four. You got an eight. You're going to spend the rest of the day trying to dig out of that one. You never have to recover from a good start. But we also know that just because you get a good start doesn't mean you're going to finish well. It doesn't. I remember the Christchurch Men Golf Tournament early this year. I was on a team with Jesse and John and Jace Roach. I had not played golf in 2 years. In fact, I had to clean spider webs off of my golf clubs in my garage I had to do some work before I felt comfortable that I wasn't going to get stung by having my golf bag in my hand. It had been that long. And I remember we got there on the first hole. Actually, I might have been late. So I might have got there on the third hole, but these things happen. So I finally get there and we're teeing off. And I'm sitting there thinking this could be really bad. Straight down the middle, long as I can hit the ball. And I'm thinking, this isn't going to last long. So I got to the next shot, a beauty.
The next shot, a beauty. The next hole, beauty, beauty. And then I could just feel the wheels starting to come off. I mean, the wheels are just starting to come off. And I mean, by the time I got three or four holes in, it was terrible. Terrible. I mean, like John said to me, we had big hopes for you early. All of those are dashed now. That's kind of how it felt. But you got to understand the same thing happens with our faith. Just because you get off to a good start doesn't mean you're going to have a good finish. Now, you don't ever have to recover from a good start. That's awesome. But we can't get lazy because it's not over until it's over. Last week, we explored Jude's first illustration of this point from the Exodus. We are going to head to Egypt, actually, in January. How many of you are going to Egypt with me? Awesome. We can't wait. Can't wait. Moses led God's people out of Egyptian captivity, and their lack of faith cost them 40 years in the wilderness. Good start. Remember the plagues and everything? Good start. Remember the Red Sea? Bad finish. Just really bad finish. Now Jude shifts from a timeless biblical illustration to a culturally popular non-biblical illustration for which we have no context, hardly at all. For us, this is an illustration that's going to make getting the point more difficult. I'm just going to lay that out there. It's an illustration they would have understood, but for us, it's going to make getting the point more difficult. For them, it would have been a gimme putt. So let me warn you, this piece is a bit messy, but frankly, I've never really felt a need to apologize for the Bible. It just says what it says, and this is what it says. The illustration number two is what I call angel prison. Oh yeah, that's where we are. Verse 6, and I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God had kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. The Jews exerted a lot of energy concerning angels. They kind of ranked them like baseball scouts rank baseball prospects. They were kind of ranked in order of power. They had a fascination with angels. I think it's fair to say that Orthodox Christians don't share today. Even when I was growing up, there was more stuff about angels. There was like a Michael Landon show about angels. There was like a Roma Downey Jr. show about angels. Now if there's an angel on a show, it's weird, right? Everything's just kind of gotten weird these days. It doesn't mean there's not a modern fascination with angels. It just means that the modern fascination is far more centered in the worlds of goth and fantasy than it is within Orthodox Christianity. For the Jews, there was not only a clear hierarchy of angels, but they believed a specific angel was put in charge of specific people and specific things, aka a what? Guardian angel. We get that from that. It should not be lost on us that the letters of Jesus in the early part of the book of Revelation, who are those letters addressed to? They're not addressed to the cities that were on that Roman mail route. Incidentally, we'll be visiting those in 2024 on a Greece-Turkey trip. But they're not addressed to the churches. They're not addressed to the pastors. Do you remember who they're addressed to? To the angels of those churches. This is getting us into the way they thought. There was also a shared belief that, like humans, angels had some sense of free will. They could obey or disobey God. I would say in my own sense of angelology, which is pretty limited, I mean, it's better than Michael Landon, but it's not a whole lot better than that. I guess I didn't ever grow up thinking that angels had tons of free will tossing around, you know? People did, angels not so much, but they believed, in the Jewish traditions, they believed angels had free will. So this non-biblical account comes from the book of Enoch. It would have been very familiar to early, mid-first century Christians. And with a few exceptions of some rabbis that really didn't buy into all the angel stuff, it really for the most part, lies fully within the mainstream of Jewish thought, much of which became Christian thought. I'm not going to get too deep into this because it's just an illustration, but I want to take the excuses for dismissing the book of Jude away from you. And a lot of times people will read Jude and say, well, just because there's some weird parts, then we're not going to pay attention to the rest of it. I don't want to leave you that option. I want you to know how they came up with this and what their thinking was on this so that you don't dismiss the parts that are really easy to understand. It's just we may not like. The account begins with a troubling story and then gets worse. The general storyline goes like this. Genesis 6. Do you guys remember the first truly disturbing? I don't know, man. There's a lot of disturbing stories in Genesis. One of the really disturbing stories has to do with the sons of God. They came to earth and they mated with earth women. It's there. I know y'all going. It's there. They mated with earth women. These sons of God were popularly believed to be rogue angels. What caused these angels to fall? Lust and pride. I want you to keep those two things in your mind. Lust and pride. Lust was desperately wanting sexually what was not theirs to have. They took because they could. Pride is the desire to throw off the reign and rule of God over our lives. Pride is what makes us reject the place God has for us. So these angels didn't play by the rules because they didn't want to play by the rules and because they didn't think they had to play by God's rules. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, the angels shook their fists at God and said, "Who are you to tell us what to do? We will do what we want." And as punishment for blurring the lines between heaven and earth, these angels were believed to be rounded up by God, imprisoned, and were being held in prison until final judgment. So rogue angels became fallen angels, and fallen angels became imprisoned angels waiting for final judgment. So here's the point. Jude is saying that if heavenly beings are judged for lust and pride, certainly earthly beings will be judged for those things as well. So if God is going to punish heavenly beings, most certainly God will punish earthly beings. Now, for illustration 3, we head back to biblical sources. And it's almost like speaking of lust and pride. Verse 7, "And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment." Jude is making reference to Genesis 19. One thing you need to keep in mind is the Old Testament, the early Old Testament, is not a fan of cities. Abominations happen in cities. I hate to say this, but the Old Testament really says if you want to stay close to God, you really ought to stay out of town. The desert is where you ask the serious questions of life. The desert is where God appears to people, not the city. Bad things happen in the city. For this third illustration, Jude reminds his audience of the Dead Sea region and the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're targeted for destruction because of rampant immorality and moral perversion. But if you recall the story, that's not why they were ultimately destroyed. You remember that Abraham comes in and negotiates, right? He negotiates with God for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the final deal was made, if you can find, anybody remember how many people? 10 people. If you can find 10 righteous people in these huge cities and the surrounding suburbs, 10, I'll spare everybody. Well, they couldn't. It was that evil. The account depicted is this troubling story about Abraham's nephew Lot, who offered hospitality to two angels of God sent to assess the sinful conditions of Sodom. Now, in the ancient Near East, hospitality included not only food and shelter, but protection. So if I took you into my house, I had to do anything to not just feed you, to not just lodge you, but I also took on responsibility for protecting you. That evening, the men of Sodom demanded that Lot send out the angels so the local men could rape them. If that sounds sordid, it's actually much worse in Hebrew. This is a horrible story. Now, a key for me concerning sexual ethics is the two-chapter snapshot Genesis offers of the earth before the fall. One of my big go-tos is, what did the world look like before sin entered it? How did relationships work before sin entered it? What was the connection between people and God's creation before sin entered? I think those are great questions to ask. So, with a good creation completed, we do well to say, how did relationships work before sin entered the world? Well, clearly, God created Eve for Adam, both to meet their innermost needs for human companionship, but also to serve God as a complementary team. But there was another element. God made them so that they could reproduce. And if you really look at the first two chapters of Genesis, in a pristine world, good things reproduce. Plants, animals, people. When God sets up an order that self-perpetuates, that lives under the rule and reign of God, God declares that it is good. It's a telltale sign of goodness. The command of God to be fruitful and multiply denotes this imperative. And the production of offspring was done in accordance with God's intentions for humanity. So what do we have in the garden? One man, one woman. Monogamous, blessed by God, reproducing. That's human sexuality before the fall. That's what we have. Sodom and Gomorrah were practicing anything and everything but God's intentions for humanity. Now, my best understanding of the Hebrew, Old Testament's written in Hebrew, is that the inhabitants of these two cities were literally obsessed by unnatural desires. And that would mean in that context, in the Hebrew, desires that were an affront to nature. Specifically, they were obsessed with participating in sexual acts that raged against God's commandments on one hand and cannot possibly produce offspring on the other. So what they're doing is blurring the lines of human relationships. Now, when Lot could not dissuade his neighbors from their evil intent, and he could hold them back no longer, the angels themselves actually took over. It's one of the most grotesque scenes in the Bible. And incidentally, in case you know the story well, I'm leaving out some of the worst parts. Is everybody aware that I'm leaving out some of the worst parts? Well, the angels blind all the men who were trying to get at them. And the Hebrew says, but they remained groping at the door. They are people completely given to perversion. Now, the angel now reveals to Lot, and I'm going to quote the Hebrew here, the stench of this place. How's that? Remember, God has a very sensitive nose in the Old Testament. When sacrifices are offered to God and the community's right with God, it often is described as it smells good to God. It's a sweet-smelling fragrance. This, however, is a stench to the nose of God. It says, the stench of this place has reached the Lord, and he has sent us here to destroy it. So again, we get death angels. Where did we see death angels before? In the Exodus story, right? The death angels came through Egypt, killed the firstborn, which finally precipitated letting the Hebrew people go. So with that, the angels whisked Lot and one of his family who would leave away from Sodom. Not everybody was willing to leave. There were some bad things happen on the way out. I don't have time to get in them. They involve salt. With this sordid account leaving no reasonable doubt as to the collective guilt of the city, and I would just say an abundance of evil, a complete absence of good, now God's destruction reigns upon them. Fire and brimstone are unleashed. The region is destroyed, ironically, by the very angels that Lot protected. Now, if this story seems R-rated, it's because I left out the most troubling stuff. It's far worse than that. But it should not be lost on us that we have no idea where Sodom and Gomorrah were located. We know it was somewhere in the Dead Sea region, but we have no idea. And these were really, really big cities. I guess it reminds us that when God destroys something, it appears to stay destroyed. Jude's illustrations point to the fact that Satan does not have creative power. All Satan can do is confuse and corrupt and pervert. God creates, Satan distorts. Since the challenge of false teaching in the early church concerns sexuality, Jude's illustrations concern sexuality as well. Ironically, the problem in the first account was male angels having sexual relations with female humans. In the second account, it's male humans demanding to have sexual relations with male angels. So things are not just perverted, but things are going from terrible to even worse than that. The big idea, sin has consequences in heaven, and sin has consequences on earth. Sin is going to be punished. Verse 8, in the same way, these people who claim authority from their dreams live immoral lives. They defy authority and they scoff at supernatural beings. In the same way refers to the three illustrations that Jude has just employed. In the same way sin was punished then, sin is punished now. And I think we could build a strong case in the same way that sin was punished in Jude's day, sin is punished now. The same way it was punished in 50 AD, it's the same way that it's going to be punished in 2022 AD. Paul said it well in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in this verse, Jude makes four accusations against false teachers. So how do you recognize false teachers? Here are four accusations that he makes. Verse 8, in the same way, these people who claim authority from their dreams live immoral lives. They defy authority. They scoff at supernatural beings. So let's take a look at these accusations. Jude is back on point. Many first century false prophets base their teaching on the reception of dreams. I don't know anybody that does that today. Do you? Are there people like preachers out there who base their sermons and their revelations on dreams? I don't know anybody that does that, but I don't listen to a ton of stuff. They believe God spoke directly to people in dreams. There's clear biblical precedent for that. Jude is not claiming that God never speaks through the subconscious. What he's claiming is that God will never speak messages to humanity that negate the teachings of Scripture, and that discernment must be based upon something more than the claims of one individual. So let's look at these four accusations against false teachers. Number one, they claim authority apart from Scripture. Dreams alone will not cut it. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? From time to time, somebody gives me a message that they believe to be from God. Some have been very helpful to me. Some are just utterly out there, kind of It's kind of that kind of thing. I certainly consider such messages, but I would never change course based on one message from one individual. Never. I want scriptural backing. I want to test it against people I trust and respect in Christ. And frankly, my spirit is going to have to align. It's just going to have to align. I call this a discernment process. False prophets will never want you to go through a discernment process. You want to know why? Because their teachings just won't hold up to it. They just won't hold up to it. Number two, these false prophets live immoral lives. When someone offers a word to me and they say, this is a word from the Lord I want to share with you, I've got to tell you, I do consider the vessel. I just do consider the vessel. If that person is godly, integrity filled, and has a strong track record with me, that's actually a positive for them. If that person is flaky and irresponsible and a self-management disaster, that message is normally deleted due to the poor showing of the messenger. So the messenger matters. The messenger matters. Number three, they defy the authority of the church. False teachers refuse to be held accountable. Leaders like Jude and Peter and Paul all tried to keep order within the church, but these itinerant traveling evangelists would have none of it. They declared they were accountable to God and God alone, which meant, of course, that they were accountable to no one except themselves. And number four, they scoff at the supernatural. Jude has a strong belief in the supernatural, and so did the early church. I think you could build a strong argument that the early church was built on signs and wonders. What drew crowds to Jesus? Miracles. Every time he started talking, they wanted to throw him off of cliffs and stuff. It was the miracles that drew the crowd. What drew the crowds to the early church? Miracles. And then they would preach. Miracles draw crowds, and then they preach to crowds. That's the formula over and over and over. I believe that signs and wonders are still a telltale sign of the church today. When we reduce God to something so limited that we can understand it, we've created God in our own image. God's just like us, but maybe a little taller. False teachers are forever creating God in their own image. They're forever limiting God, trying to make God smaller. Why? To make themselves appear larger. So, how do we guard ourselves against false teaching? I've got five quick things, and then we'll go. Number one, know the Bible. Know the Bible. That's why I work so hard at this. That's why I publish trail guides. Got a new one on James that'll be coming out this fall. That's why I put those things out, so that people can know the Bible. Someone said to me, they said, well, you sure push those trail guides. I bet you make lots of money. I don't make 1 cent off of any trail guide. Not 1 cent. I wrote those things because I want people to know the Bible, because when you know the real thing, you won't be fooled by a counterfeit. And I waived royalties on the trail guides to make them as affordable as possible to as many people as possible. So that's where my heart is. So know the Bible. Number two, know your leaders. Did you know the problem didn't come from pastors who were rooted in communities? The problem with false teachers came from traveling itinerants. Think about this. I have lived here for 25 years. People know me. And they don't just know me from church. I was getting gas in Trenton the other day, and somebody from church was also getting gas in Trenton. Threw them off. It just threw them off. They didn't know I existed outside of church. And they talked about it at some length. I just never imagined that you existed outside of church. But people know me outside of church. They have seen how I act. They've seen how I interact. They've not just heard my preaching and my teaching, but they've watched my life and my marriage and my family. I think that living with people and among people gives credibility to what you preach and teach, or it takes away from the credibility of what you preach and teach. Jude's encouraging the church to make sure that before you accept a teaching, you really need to know something about the integrity of the teacher. And you remember that Steve Martin movie that came out a long time ago? He was a charlatan preacher, kind of an Elmer Gantry kind of guy. This kid walks up to him. He's a TV preacher. And this kid says, do you have a church? And he said, no, kid, I got a ministry. And believe me, it's a lot better than a church. Churches hold us accountable. Churches root us. They ground us. I am not over anybody. I am one of you who is simply fulfilling the calling God placed on my life as you fulfill the callings that God placed upon your life. I'm serving my role in the kingdom of God and encouraging you to serve your role in the kingdom of God. But I'm going to tell you this, before you listen to somebody, you really need to know your leaders. You need to know your leaders. Number three, consider the sources. I preach and teach the Bible, period. I realize that's not always real flashy, but I do. I think the further we get from the big S source, the less reliable our small s sources become. And I really have struggles with preachers who really just use Scripture as something to staple on their message. Scripture is what a message should be built upon. There's no power in a sermon apart from the Word of God. The power's in the Word of God, not the preaching and the proclamation of a sermon. So consider the sources. Is what you just heard, and you're thinking, I heard something, is that right or not? Is it based on the Bible? I'm not saying that they have a Bible scripture stapled to it. Is it based on the Bible? If it's based on other things, we should be suspect. We need to consider the sources. Number four, consider the message. And I want to be really clear here, and if there's nothing else you hear tonight, hear this. God will never speak in ways that negate or contradict the clear and consistent teachings of Holy Scripture. So if you hear somebody teaching something that the Bible contradicts, that is a false teaching. Every single time. The question is not, do I agree with this? Or does it align with my politics? Or does it align with my views of social policy? The question is, does it align with the Bible? And if it aligns with the Bible, then we must choose whether to come into alignment with that. If we choose not to, we live in disobedience and we're on our own. If we choose to do that, we live in obedience and we live into God's best life for us. Number five, with discernment, look for confirmation. Does this align with what God's doing in you? Does this align with how God's leading you? Do godly and respected people in your world align with what is being taught? Or do they sort of recoil? Have you ever heard somebody teach and something in your spirit says, that's just not right? I have. I'm just sitting there thinking, that's not right. Sounds fine. But it's wrong. It doesn't align. That doesn't fit. It doesn't work. The other thing that I often look for with confirmation is I have noticed a lot of times if God's speaking something to you in your life, you'll hear it from multiple platforms. So it may well be that in your small group, they've hit that point. I may hit it on a Sunday or on a Wednesday, but then maybe a podcast you're listening to hits that, or maybe you're reading the Old Testament with me and something hits that. But when God has something specific, God will often hit it from multiple angles, and that's a sign of confirmation. That's a sign of confirmation. All right, got to wrap this up. Not because we're out of material, but because we're out of time. It takes 27 outs to win a baseball game. The most difficult of those outs are the last three. Jude is concerned that a church that had the lead, despite fierce opposition, might blow it in the ninth inning because they're listening to the wrong voices and they're allowing false teachers to stay in their midst. The idea that we can live in wanton and intentional sin and still be right with God isn't just an error. it'll cost you the whole game.